So here at Christ the King Church, we are building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We are rooting our Christian practice in the historic Reformed faith and preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church of Jesus. This passage this morning reminds me of one of the challenges to preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church of Jesus. We unintentionally pass down certain patterns of sin, iniquity, and transgression to our covenant children because we never intentionally deal with the sins in our own lives with the hostility that they deserve. As you remember last week, we kind of dealt with the three things that we often refer to as sin. We use sin in a very general sense, and the Old Testament has three different words for the various aspects of sin. Sin, transgression, and iniquity is how they're translated into English, right? The missing God's moral standard, that's sin. Crooked behavior, wickedness, that's iniquity. And then transgression is the betrayal of relationships. We betray one another and we betray God, right? And we pass these down. We don't mean to, but we pass these patterns of sin down to our children. We don't plan on it, right? We don't sit down, if you're a homeschooling mom, you don't sit down with your lesson plans and say, okay, teach my pet sins to my children, right? That's not on the agenda, right? At least I hope it isn't. If it is, please come talk to me. We have to have a very hard conversation, right? We don't mean to do. I doubt the men of the Old Testament meant to do these things. For example, Jacob, right? He's known as this deceiver, right? He has this long-standing pattern of deceiving those who are in his family. Like, those are the people that you should be the most truthful and honest with, and yet he has a real truth problem, doesn't he? Well, what happens when he has 10 sons who don't like the 11th son? They deceive him. They lie to him, and it causes deep pain in his heart, a pain that is nearly not undone. He learns before he dies that his son, Joseph, is indeed still alive. But you can see how that sin of deception, he probably didn't sit down with his sons and say, okay, let me teach you how to be a good liar. Let me teach you how to deceive those closest to you. And yet, we can see the pain of passing down our sin patterns to our sons. How about Aaron, right? Aaron has this conversation with his brother Moses. Moses and Joshua go up to the mountain to receive the law of God, and they come down, and Aaron looks at his brother and says, look, we just kind of threw the gold in the fire, and this golden calf popped out, right? That's the sin of false worship, of lacking reverence for God in worship. And what happens after he and his sons are officially ordained to the priesthood? Two of his sons offer up unauthorized, strange, irreverent fire before the Lord. And the same pattern of sin that is in Aaron all those years ago, God mercifully spares him, but he doesn't spare his sons. It broke the heart of Aaron, I'm sure. This is the same pattern that, I mean, the sons saw their father get away with it. Well, this one time he made a golden calf and he didn't die. Maybe we can do something. We can offer strange fire. We can kind of do what we want here in worship. This is in Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu offer up strange fire and then they end up dying. And now we see how this is happening again. What we'll read here in a few seconds is how this happens again in David's life. I doubt David sat down his sons and said, let me teach you about deviating from God's plan for our sexuality. Let me teach you how to be murderous thugs. Probably didn't have that on his agenda as a father teaching his sons how to be men. But sadly, as God has told David in the previous chapter, that the sword is going to come about in the house of David. There's going to be basically civil war in David's house, and we'll see how this comes about here in chapter 13. You see how David's sins, his pet sin of deviance from God's plan for his sexuality, is passed on to one of his sons very clearly. And then in the following verses, which we'll cover next weekend, you'll see how David used murder to try to solve one of his problems, and you'll see Amnon do the same thing. So having said all of that, stand with me now for the reading of God's word. We'll start in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 22. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. It seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes and she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. She answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go. But she said to him, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. So Tamar lived, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. When David heard all of these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Turn now to Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated and I'll pray for us. Father, we come in the name of Jesus with the help of the Spirit to hear from your word. Your law is perfect. It revives the souls of mankind. The testimony of your word is sure. It makes the simple wise. Your precepts are right. They lead us to rejoicing in our hearts. Your commandments are pure. They enlighten our eyes. The word helps us to fear you. The fear of you is clean and it endures forever. Your word is true. It is altogether righteous. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, for your glory, for the good of your covenant people. Amen. So many of you you're being homeschooled. So for better or for worse, you'll never experience the sanctifying substance known as school cafeteria food, okay? My school, I went to North Florida Christian School from fourth grade until I graduated high school, enjoyed my time there, but the school cafeteria served this rectangle-shaped pizza. It was really pizza, you know, posing as pizza. There's the old expression, even bad pizza's good pizza. This was kind of like the exception that proved the rule. All right, it looked somewhat okay, but then you'd bite into it and you realize, no, this is bad pizza. It's the one, right? In seventh grade, I had a classmate at lunch, who was similar to me, right? Our mothers made our lunch, right? And if you brought your lunch to school, this is what's known as brown bagging it, right? Because most kids that brought their lunch to school had brown paper bags. I had a super dorky lunchbox or cooler, right? Because my mom would pack me so much food that a brown bag wouldn't hold it, right? That's the good stuff. When you have an igloo cooler instead of a brown bag, you're really onto something at lunch, okay? But we sat down, and in my school, if you brought your lunch, you were the first at the table. So you were usually, in my case, I was pretty much done by the time my friends who bought their lunch got down to the end of the table where I was. But anyway, a fellow brown bagger and I were beginning to eat our lunches, and the first kid through the line came, and he sat down with his square pizza in front of my friend, and he said, "That pizza looks disgusting. I'll trade you for it." He had this awesome sandwich that his mother had made. It was turkey, and it was lettuce, and it had some like provolone cheese on it. Mom, to be clear, this was not me, right? I would never do this to the lunch that you made for me. But he was willing to trade the sandwich. His mother hadn't even put the mustard and mayonnaise on it that morning so that it wouldn't get soggy, right? Because if you put mayo and mustard on a sandwich at 7:30 a.m. by lunchtime, it's kind of weird, okay? So this is a great sandwich that he was willing to trade for this rectangle-shaped pizza that really, it's only called pizza because the lunch lady said it was, all right? By no measure in my mind was it actually pizza. And I tell you that story from my childhood because I think it illustrates the human condition, our fallen estate that is evident in this collection of verses. We seem to prefer the ruin of the fall, and that's what that pizza was. It was not pizza the way that pizza's meant to be. It's pizza ruined by the fall of mankind, but we seem to prefer that. We seem to prefer the ruin of the fall, the decay of sin, iniquity, and transgressions over the joy of a holy covenant God who loves us. And we suffer the consequences for that preference, both when we do it and when others do it. That's part of the sad part of living in a fallen world surrounded by other fallen people, is that sometimes we're trying to pursue godliness, but the sins of others pour into our lives and negatively impact us. Sin, iniquity, and transgression brings ruin to us, whether we are the rebel in the act of rebellion or a bystander. Now, I think all of you would probably agree, yes, sin ruins everything, right? You have firsthand, you've observed this. Even if I couldn't convince you from Scripture, you've probably observed this in your lives, that people's actions, their crooked behavior, their failure to meet moral standards, it negatively impacts you and others around you. It ruins things. But this text illustrates how sin, iniquity, and transgression ruins us. It ruins things around us. This text illustrates three aspects of the ruin of the fall. Sin deteriorates us as we sit in it. Sin violates what is good and beautiful. And sin desolates us in the wake of it. We'll start in the first six verses. Sin deteriorates us as we sit in it. Let me define that word, deteriorate. It means to weaken, to thin. It means to take something that is at one state and to make it a poorer, weaker version of it. And that's what's happening to Amnon here. The ESV, I think, says the word haggard. The cousin looks at him and says, "You're in this haggard state." I think other translations might say poorly, okay? But what's happening to Amnon is as he's sitting in his sin, he is becoming deteriorated as a man. Dale Ralph Davis, who you've heard me mention 1,000 times during this sermon series, he describes Amnon as a man as having passion without love. He's more glands than he is brains, right? He's the firstborn son of David. The world around Israel would think that this is the heir apparent. This is the next guy up to be king in Israel, but he's not kingly at all. And he has a twisted view of love, and he's sitting here in this deteriorated state in a very pathetic state of being. Let's first address his twisted view of love. The scribe uses the Hebrew word for ahav, but what he is feeling for his sister Tamar, maybe it started out as a true, genuine, godly, brotherly love, but it's become twisted into something else. And he tells his cousin, "Look, I love Absalom's sister, my brother's sister." He can't bring himself to just directly say, "It's my sister Tamar." And that's not love at all, right? Leviticus 18, verse 11 forbids a romantic relationship of any kind here. They would have known the law. They had the law in the land at the time. This is not love, but lust. It's an unholy, it's a defiled, detestable attraction rooted in the passions of the flesh. This is the kind of behavior that Leviticus says This is the kind of thing that gets you vomited out of the land. Like the land becomes personified. And indeed, this is what we see in human history, is that societies, nations, empires, they begin to reject God's natural law. Natural law meaning that it's evidence, even those who aren't regenerated by the Holy Spirit, those who begin to reject God's plan for human sexuality, eventually their society collapses. The land vomits them out. I think America's in this current state where I think eventually, if we don't change course, if there's not massive repentance in our nation, I think eventually our society will collapse. We will be vomited out by the land because there's such widespread deviance in this area, okay? So that's his twisted view of love. It's not love at all, okay? And he finds himself in a very pathetic state. Think about who this man is. The firstborn son of the greatest, most powerful king in the region at the time. And here he is pouting like a toddler, like throwing a huge pity party. He makes himself sick. And of course, we talked about this last week, iniquity, meaning crooked behavior, when that you see the Hebrew word for punishment, it's from that same root word. Crooked behavior is being visited back upon someone. Crooked behavior produces crooked consequences. So as he sits in this iniquity, this unholy attraction, of course there's negative consequences upon him. We shouldn't be surprised that this sick behavior, this unrepented sick affection brings about a haggard, or what the New American Standard says is a depressed state. He is poorly, weakly, he's looking thin in the eyes of Jonadab. Here he is, the heir apparent to the mighty nation of Israel, and he's acting like a child, not a man. Think about if you were the firstborn son of David and all the surrounding nations that are subservient to you. If you wanted for anything, what could David not get you if you had a desire as his son? And if you're the firstborn son of King David, there would be women from every tribe in the land lining up to potentially be a princess in Israel. And here this man has to resort to put his attraction. I mean, it's not like he's this just random guy in a low estate that has no other options. The world is at his fingertips as a prince in Israel, but he resorts to this kind of affection, attraction, behavior. It's pathetic, really. It's sad. But then Jonadab, his cousin and supposed friend, makes everything worse. The New American Standard calls him a shrewd man. Dale Roth Davis describes him as a man of wisdom without principle. I would say it's shrewdness without goodness. That's what we see in Jonadab. He's shrewd, but he's not noble, and that creates all kinds of problems. Right, he's the brains of this outfit, but I hesitate to say that he's really the brains here because he's not all that clever. I mean, the scheme that he hatches is the equivalent of a middle school boy coming up with the plan to pretend to be sick to get out of school. It's really not that genius, but apparently that's just how like dull Amnon is, right? That he can't come up with this basic kind of middle school level plot. But Jonadab, he thinks that by helping, quote, helping his cousin, that I think he thinks that he'll be getting his foot in the door, that he'll be establishing himself as a close confidant to the would-be king, right? I think he believes that he is going to exalt himself and improve his station in Israel by his actions here. But he's not elevating himself. He's actually deteriorating his own character. He misuses his influence, right? What he should be doing as a counselor and as a cousin of this man in sin is to counsel him to repent. Right? There's a lot of cousins in here. Listen, you're not merely connected to your cousins by blood, but as Christians by covenant. And you owe them. You owe them the truth. You owe them the truth of God's word. You should use your influence in your cousins' lives to drive them to holiness, not further into sin. He's in a great position here to rebuke his cousin Amnon, to point him to the law and guide him away from disaster. But instead, he maneuvers himself into this position. He misuses his influence as a counselor and as a cousin, and he guides his cousin further into sin, helps him come up with this plot in order to commit a great iniquity. Okay? And sadly, sin does not only deteriorate those who sit in it instead of putting it to death, but when they act upon it, when people act upon the sin that is deteriorating them, it violates what is good and beautiful in the world around us. And that's the next thing I think we see in verses 7 through 14. There are three things, at least, that I would call good and beautiful that are violated by the sin of Amnon. And the first is the law of God. The law of God reveals the natural and divine plan for human sexuality. Leviticus explains what relationships are forbidden. A lot of the commentators I read this week, they have this like internal debate, not all of them, but some of them address whether or not, well, is this category of transgression, or is it this? What would be the outcome of this? Is this kind of like what happens to a woman in a city, or is it more related to the case law about what happens to a woman in an open country? And none of that really matters, because this is this man's sister, and the law is very clear that this is forbidden. Leviticus explains that the consequences of this kind of action result in him as a man being exiled from the land, being cut off from the presence of Israel. In verse 12, Tamar reminds her, she uses the word brother. She implicitly reminds him of the law. She says, we don't do this kind of thing in Israel. This ought not to be done. She calls it in the ESV an outrageous act. She reminds him of the consequences. She doesn't just imply about the law, but she clearly, explicitly states the consequences according to the law. She knows the word of God. She says, look, I'll be ruined by this, and you're going to be exiled. You're going to be like one of the Nabals, one of the foolish, wicked men of Israel. And yet, despite the fact that he is implicitly reminded of the law and explicitly reminded of the consequences of breaking the law, he doesn't care. He goes ahead with his plan anyway. At one point, and this is, I think, something to consider, I think she's attempting to spare herself. She says, look, go talk to our dad about this, and surely he'll be okay with it. She knows that the law, that David knows the law. So she's either making a comment on David's character, that David just doesn't seem to care about God's plan. Clearly from his own life, he hasn't practiced it. He hasn't practiced holiness in this category, as we've discussed in the last couple chapters, last couple sermons. She might be saying, look, David will be okay with this because he seems to be okay with sin in this category. He doesn't care what the Torah says. Or I think she's just trying to spare herself. Right? She's saying, go talk to dad about this. She's just trying to create any opportunity for David, the king himself, to intervene, perhaps. Whatever the case may be, we don't know whether she's making a comment about the poor state of her father's morality in this category, or if she's just using this as a last-ditch effort to try to spare herself from this horrible humiliation, is an alternative translation for violate here in the ESV. We don't know what she's doing, but whatever the case may be, it doesn't work. She's unable to persuade him. She's not able to persuade him with the law of God, nor her appeal to David's permission. So Amnon violates the law of God. Secondly, a woman of godly character, of true biblical femininity, is violated here. He violated or humiliated his own sister, a woman that I think from this text alone is clearly a woman of godly character. She's a picture of true femininity. She's modest, she's pure, she's beautiful, she's servant-hearted. She has, as one scholar put it, domestic competence. She submits to the instructions of her father. She has compassion, and best of all, she knows the word of God. Her beauty is beyond skin deep. She's a true woman of the Torah, as one writer put it. And her brother carelessly casts aside her future and all the noble qualities that she has cultivated and curated in her own life. Those mean far less to him than a moment of wicked, fleeting pleasure. We're reminded here that the evil deeds of men roll downhill and hurt women. We're reminded of how the passivity and also the active, aggressive sin of men impacts women and children. Those are the people that men are supposed to protect with their masculinity. It's clear from this text what's described here is that he overpowers her. He's stronger than her. Of course he is. This is what we're supposed to do as men in society, is use our strength to protect and preserve the lives and purity of women and children. And he's doing the exact opposite of God's. He's abusing his God-given strength as a man to violate the law of God and to violate a godly woman. This is abhorrent. I'm a part of a Facebook group that talks about Reformed theology and martial arts. There's like a Facebook group for every combination under the sun these days, including one for coffee and Calvinism. That's probably one of my favorite. But one of the guys in the Reformed dojo, that's what it's called, and that is funny. You can laugh at that. He posted a video of this man fighting a woman in a cage fight. He's now identifying as a woman, and that commission that sanctioned that event has lost their minds and thought, yes, this is fine. A biological male can use his strength and power advantage. We have a distinct physiological, in our bone structure and muscle structure, we have a distinct God designed advantage of strength over women, and he used that to beat a woman to a pulp in a cage. This is abhorrent. 10 years ago, this is something that even non-Christians would have scoffed at and rejected outright. There's something happening in our land. Let me continue on. The next thing that I think is violated is the unity and integrity of a covenant family. One prince has advised another to commit a crime against God's law inside their own family unit. And this will result in civil conflict and war born in their house, just as God predicted. Judgment for David's sins will come in the form of his sons adopting his pet sins as their own. The unity and moral integrity of a covenant family is something good and beautiful. It's something we should long for. It's something we should foster in our homes. When our children fight, it's not just kids being kids, but it's members of a covenant family lacking unity, a unity that pleases God, a unity that is good and beautiful in the sight of the Lord. And nevertheless, these two cousins, they don't seem to care about that. They don't think about the consequences. All Amnon can think about is this moment where he'll finally get what he wants, and all Jonadab can think about is how this advice and how him partaking in this plot will help him in what he thinks will be his future as an advisor, perhaps, of the king down the road. Right? For their own gain, they're willing to take domestic unity and moral integrity out back to be shot. All because of sin that is unmortified in the heart of David and in their own hearts as well. Now, sin does not exist in a vacuum, sadly. This incident creates a tidal wave of desolation that is seen in its early form here in these verses that we see in verses 15 through 22. Sin desolates those in the wake of it. This is how sin brings the ruin of the fall deeper into our lives. It desolates all those that it touches. And this sin touches several people. And we see how this event harms so many in various ways. The first is verse 15. It's Amnon. He has all of this guilt and shame, and it turns to anger. We've seen people do this. This is not just some archaic event in the life of one man. It's gotten to the point where certain people, when they get angry, I just look at them and say, okay, what are you feeling guilty or shameful about? There's no logic, when there's no logical reason. Anger is like a secondary emotion for a lot of people. It's born out of their guilt and shame. They're feeling guilt or shame about something, and they don't know what to do with it. They don't have the spiritual maturity to take that guilt and shame to Jesus. So in that moment, they get angry with themselves, or they explode in anger towards others. Others who are not to blame at all for their sin. That's what Amnon does. He's disgusted by his action, and he should be. But because he's an unrepented, unregenerated sinner, what he does is he turns his anger, his wrath towards himself, on to the innocent party in the matter. He thought this would make him happy, but it brings only shame and guilt. And something has to be done about your sin and your guilt. I mean, something has to be done with your shame, right? This man does the exact wrong thing. His sin does not drive him to repentance, but rather he's desolated in the wake of it. And he turns his wrath towards Tamar. Now, Amnon, he's deserved his actions. He deserves guilt and shame here. He's earned it. Guilt and shame are the natural consequences of this action, but Tamar hasn't earned this. She is undeserved, unearned shame and sadness. She's the next person that is mentioned in the text that is so clearly desolated by sin. In fact, it's described in this text as her living as a woman in desolation in the house of Absalom. Her future prospects will be nothing in this culture. She has really no future prospects. She's not going to be able to be married now to a godly man. That's how it would have been in those days. This event essentially would have ruined her future prospects. And King David hears of it, and he's angry. But as Dale Ralph Davis describes, he's anger without justice here. Now, the ESV doesn't say this, but the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Greek version of this text, and then some of the Hebrew manuscripts that were discovered near the Dead Sea, what they explain is that the reason that David didn't punish Amnon is because he was his firstborn son and he just couldn't bring himself to do it. Right? This is not love. It's not love for Tamar, and it's not even love for Amnon. Just to look at him and say, I can't bring myself to do anything about this. There's clear Torah-given consequences. There's clear justice ahead for this man. But David, the one who, he's the chief executive officer of the law in the land, he's supposed to carry out God-given justice. And he doesn't. He's angry. The text says he's very angry about this. Friends, if you're very angry about something that is unrighteous, that's good. But if you sit in that anger and you do nothing, it's no longer righteous anger. It's sinful. David follows the pattern of his forefather Adam here. He's passive. He fails to act when he's supposed to act. And that makes all of this worse. King David has an opportunity to stop this desolation where it is. But because of his silence, it continues to roll downhill. And then Absalom, Dale Ruff Davis calls him a man of hatred without restraint. Absalom is right to be angry with Amnon. He's right to be angry. He should be angry. But the way he acts in the verses that we'll cover next week, he's not restrained by the Holy Spirit. He's not restrained by the law of God. He's not restrained by godly justice. He's a man of wrath. He becomes a man of unrighteous anger. He takes the law into his own hands and fails to submit his emotions and submit his feelings of anger to the Lord. Now, what does it look like to prefer God's way over the ruin of the fall? Like, if we were characters in this story and we could get it right, what would it look like for us to prefer God's ordained path over the ruin of the fall that we so often prefer? Well, first, we would define love as God defines it. We would, if we were in Amnon's shoes or we were counselors to Amnon, we would lay before him how God defines love, and we would point him in a different direction. We don't get to define love. We don't get to throw holy language on sinful affections and say, this is love. We don't get to sprinkle a little Jesus on top of our sin cupcake and call it good. We would define love as God defines it. Secondly, we would employ wisdom and counsel for godly goals. Jonadab uses his position as a counselor. He uses what shrewdness or wisdom that he has for the sake of an ungodly goal. Not just a morally neutral goal or a goal that could be, I don't know, we'll see how it works out. No, it's a distinctly sinful, unholy, unlawful goal that he would have known. He would have known that. And he employs his shrewdness and his influence as a counselor for an unholy goal. If we have the ability to influence somebody, if we have clout in their lives and they come to us for advice, we ought to advise them, employ our wisdom and counsel to godly ends. Right? The chief purpose of our lives and everything, every resource that we have is for the glory of God. And that includes influence in people's lives and the wisdom or shrewdness that we might have. Third, we would uphold God's given design for human sexuality. There's a lot to say here. Tamar is a good example. Young women, Tamar is a good example of what you should strive for. She's a picture of upholding God's design for feminine sexuality. Sadly, young men, the opposite is to be said of Jonadab and Amnon. They are pictures of what not to do. They are pictures of how not to live. God's word makes it very clear, both in the Old and New Testament, who we should and should not pursue for relationships. Young women, I'm sad to say that the recent generations seem to lack enough godly men to go around. You will be tempted, as generations of Christian women have in the past, to marry an unchristian man and think, I can convert him. You'll be tempted to marry an immature Christian man. That's still being unequally yoked. If he is spiritually weaker than you, he cannot lead you. You can't marry him and think, well, marriage will mature him. It'll fix him. Maybe eventually, but you'll suffer greatly. Your children will suffer greatly. God's word has made it clear. Young women, young men, who we can and cannot pursue for marriage. We should uphold God's given design for human sexuality. Men, you should act like men. Women, you should act like women. And when it comes to marriage, we should pursue only who God has authorized us to marry in his word. Fourth, we should turn to God with our guilt and shame, not anger. All of you will have sin in the coming week. All of you will feel guilt or shame or both over your sin. But what you do with that sin is not turn it inward and be angry with yourself or be angry with others. What you do with that guilt and that shame is you run to the cross. You go to Jesus, turning to anger. Beating yourself up emotionally and spiritually, it will not do. Beating up others emotionally and spiritually with your anger, That's not going to provide any sort of propitiation or forgiveness of your sins. There is no remission in inward anger that you turn on yourself and begin to say things about yourself or explode outward towards others. Only in the blood of Jesus is the remission of sins found. Fifth, we would seek justice for those who are wrong. We would do the opposite of what David did. David just sits and he's just angry, but he doesn't act. Right? If we prefer God's way over the ruin of the fall, when people who are supposed to be protected, when they are harmed, we don't sit and just shake our heads and say, this is sad. No, rather we seek justice for those who are wronged in the kingdom. How does a passage like this, it's so bleak, how in the world does a passage like this point us to the gospel? Well, believe it or not, Absalom, who will do a lot of bad things in the chapters to come, he actually does, credit where credit is due, he gives us a glimpse, I think, of the gospel. He points us to the Son of David, Jesus, who will sort out the ruin of the fall. That's what's described in Colossians 1, that we have redemption, right? That we're transferred from the dominion of darkness, the ruin of the fall, into the kingdom of the beloved Son. This is how Absalom, I think, gives us a glimpse of what we hope for in Jesus. Absalom knows right away what has happened to Tamar. What does the text say? As soon as he sees his sister, he says, Amnon has done this, hasn't he? He knows. That points us to Christ knows. Even before you confess your sins, you cry out to Jesus what's wrong with your life, he knows, doesn't he? He's a faithful, good elder brother in the household of God. He knows what's going on. And then Absalom gives her reassurance. I don't think that Absalom's words here, I think they can be easily misunderstood. And I think the English translations make it hard for us to drive at what he's intending to say here. I don't think that he's telling her to just keep this all quiet, brush it under the rug. Let's not talk about the family sin, the family shame here. Just hold your tongue and don't ever mention this again. I think that when he says, hold your peace, that he's giving her reassurance. I think what he is communicating is that he is going to take care of it. Now, his way of taking care of it is horrible, and it's sinful, and it causes all kinds of chaos. But what does Christ do? He gives us reassurance in the gospel that he takes care of our sin and takes care of our shame. The guilt that we have earned, the blood guilt that we have earned upon ourselves is taken care of by Christ. Third, Absalom tells Tamar that this does not define her. I think that's what he means, as I was reading some commentaries this week, I think that's what he means by do not take this to heart. I don't think he's saying this is no big deal. It clearly is a very big deal based on how he responds. I think what he's saying is this does not define you. Don't take this and absorb it inwardly. That's what Christ does for us. Our sin does not define us. That's why so many times the Apostle Paul will say, you were like this, and he lists out all these horrible things. You used to do these things, but your new creation is in Christ, and now you do these things. You don't have an identity in your past, and you have an identity as a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's what he does for us in the household of God. And then Absalom brings her into his household. She has no other prospects. She's torn her robes, right? These robes that signified her purity. That she's been faithful and devoted in the household of her father, following God's law. She puts ashes on her head. She tears her robes. She's going to live as a desolate woman, and Absalom brings her into his house. We don't get that exact conversation. We don't see where he invites her to come and live in his house. But the text tells us in verse 21 that that's where she lives. This is what Christ does for us. He brings us into his household. Tamar's headed for a very dark future. Very desolate, homeless future. And Absalom brings her. He loves her, and he brings her into his house. This is what Christ does for us. We're in the dominion of darkness. We have nothing to do with redemption apart from Christ. There's no way that we could enter into the kingdom of the beloved Son apart from an act of God. And what Colossians 1 tells us is that the Father transfers us from the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of the beloved Son, Jesus. How's that possible? By the redemption wrought by the blood of Christ. Because of the work of Christ, we're brought into his household. This is the gospel. Christ, our elder brother, gives a home to those ruined by the fall. That's what he does for us. How do we apply that? Well, we must live as members of his house. How do we do that? We've already unpacked it. We described how what it would look like to prefer God's way over the ruin of the fall. If we're going to live as faithful members of the household of Christ, we define love as God defines it. We employ wisdom and counsel for godly goals. We uphold God's given design for human sexuality. We turn to God with our guilt and shame, not to anger. And we seek justice for those who are wrong. That's how we live as members of the household of Christ. That's how we live as members of the kingdom of the beloved Son. The kingdom of the beloved Son, Jesus, is far more preferable than the ruin of the fall and the dominion of darkness. That's the only thing available to us in our deterioration, our humiliation, and the desolation of sin. That's it. But with Jesus, there's something far better. Christ builds us back up, though we are deteriorated by our own sin. He restores us to godly dignity. Christ heals the wounds caused by the sins of others, and he makes the bent and crooked hearts of a man straight again by the power of the Spirit, so we no longer have to be defined by the humiliation that comes with our sin and the sins of others. And Christ brings us into his household to offer provision and protection. That's what would be available to Tamar in the household of Absalom. She would be provided for and protected. And Jesus does not cast us out. We do not have to live in exile because of Christ. He offers a solution to our guilt and to our shame. Whether we come about our guilt and shame by the actions of others or by our own hand, he comes to us. Jesus comes to us tenderly, knowing our pain, assuring us in his arms, and reminding us that our identity is not found in those events of our lives that have defined us before, but rather they're defined by him. We are new creations with an identity in Jesus, bought and paid for by the blood in the event of the cross. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.